Most all of you will remember, I don't see anybody I noticed wasn't here last week. Last time we talked about this council at Jerusalem, that partly the first synod, that's a different name for council, a gathering of churches to decide important issues. And what we're now going to look at immediately following that is what do we make a really big important decision? So that we pick up at Acts 15, verse 22, as that says behind me. Acts 15, beginning at 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, and brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to us, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Well, here we end our reading of God's word this morning. As we saw earlier, the huge dispute that needed the first synod to resolve it, James, you remember, the leader, James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem and was the one who proposed this elegant, brilliant solution to the problem. To the problem that threatened the Gentile mission and the fellowship of Jewish and Christian, Gentile Christians. All sides seem to have been satisfied and agreed to James' suggestion. Now, I should probably add, there was a side that wasn't pleased, the Judaizers, the people who were pushing this ungodly agenda. So this letter they wrote with their solution, they sent along two delegates from the Jerusalem church to Antioch, along with Paul and Barnabas and the others. The two who would be able to give their interpretation of the letter's content and to verify its veracity, its truthfulness, its reliability, were sent for that very purpose. They're described as leaders in the church of Jerusalem, a term that is not further defined in this context. In verse 32, they are later called prophets of Judas Barsabbas, and Barsabbas means Sabbath born. It means he was born on a Saturday in their language, in their times. We don't know anything about him. My study suggests there's no other indication, no other information about him in the New Testament. But Silas is a completely different story. Silas is a major New Testament character, a major character of the book of Acts. He went with Paul later on the second missionary journey. Barnabas went with John Mark and possibly Dr. Luke on that second missionary journey. So they sort of separated. We'll find out next week that Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement that caused that separation. We will see, I don't want to get too far ahead, we'll see sometimes disagreements God turns into good things. The disagreement caused them to separate and cover twice as much ground in their spreading the word around the known world of their day. Silas is a shortened form of the Greek name Silvanus, and his Greek name may suggest he was a Hellenist, a Greek Christian, a Greek Jew who became a Christian. That would be likely if he is the same Silas who served as Peter's writer as a scribe. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5:12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that he is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. He almost certainly is the co-worker Paul mentions often in his epistles. Those churches were established on Paul's second missionary journey with Silas. They would have known him. They would have gotten to know him. He would have been the one who brought the gospel to their ears and into their life with Paul. So it was natural for him to include Silas when writing to them. Like Paul, Silas was almost certainly a Roman citizen, suggested directly by Paul in Acts 16:37, we are Roman citizens, he says of himself and Silas. Notice that Paul's mission companions were the same ones who represented the Jerusalem church, showing a close bond between Paul's missionary activity and the Jerusalem church. Not only did the Jerusalem Christians approve Paul's law-free Gentile mission in principle at their synod, at the council, but in Silas, they joined the missionary work. They showed their unity by sending Silas along to share this news. We read in the letter together, they agreed on, in verse 23 through 29, to the Christians in Antioch, as well as Syria and Cilicia. This letter is written in a very formal style, one of the most formal letters, a salutation typical of Greco-Roman letters, listing first the senders, then the recipients. It was followed by a customary greeting. The only other places in all the New Testament where this common Greek greeting was used are Acts 23:26 and James 1. The formality of this letter gives the impression that that the basically Jewish congregation in Jerusalem was making a very clear, very strong effort to communicate in the style of their Greek-speaking brothers and sisters in Antioch. That's the reason this letter is formal. That's the reason it's put in the format that it is in. Since it was at Antioch that the debate or problem had risen, says chapter 15, verse 1, it was to Antioch that the Jerusalem leaders sent their response. Then they went and spread it to other places. Verse 24 provides some additional clarification regarding the Jews we read of in chapter 15:1. They came from Jerusalem, but they were not official representatives of the church. In fact, the church leaders say, they came without our authorization to spread this wrong message. The language of this letter, in fact, expresses some dismay and reprimand of these people who were spreading the wrong message. They are described as troubling. The word there originally actually means plundering or tearing down or tearing apart. They're tearing up the church with their false message. And the leaders of Jerusalem are saying, we're putting an end to it. We're stopping it. The word was a military metaphor, meaning originally to plunder or loot a town. The Jerusalem leadership was obviously not happy with these unauthorized messengers, the Judaizers, and their upsetting the Gentiles of Antioch. Verses 25 and 26 basically restate the context or the content of verse 22, with the additional commendation of Paul and Barnabas as those who had risked their lives for the name of Jesus. The verb used there can mean either to devote or to risk. And typical of the Bible's use of such words, the distinction here is slim. Both are implied. To devote yourselves to the message, to risk yourself for the message, is one and the same thing. So our English language doesn't do that all that often, to have two meanings of the same word and both of them intended. But that's what the Greek does many times. It was in total devotion to Christ that the two missionaries had come into so many dangers. You recall Paul was stoned and left dead until the elders came and prayed over him, and maybe we don't know if he was raised from the dead or if he had just not really been dead. The text doesn't tell us. One of those things we don't need to know, but we may ask when we see him someday. The Jerusalem leaders referred to them as dear friends. The original word there is more like beloved, much loved friends. In Paul's later account of the conference in Galatians 2:9, he spoke of the Jerusalem leaders giving them the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. In an interesting addition, not included in the letter, that verse concludes, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So here's further evidence of sort of spreading out and redoubling their efforts, spreading out their efforts to share the gospel in their world. Verse 27 continues to lay out the circumstances of the letter, noting the role of Judas and Silas. Then finally, verse 28 gets to the meat of the letter. Here's the important part of the letter. The other parts are important, but this is the most important part. The assembly decided not to burden the Gentiles. No law, no Torah, no circumcision, only these few necessary things. The upshot is of that first synod, the conference at Jerusalem, was that there should be no additional burden for the Gentiles. Not as a burden. The Gentiles were asked to follow the four prescribed areas, sometimes called the apostolic decree, not as law. They weren't saying, this is the law and you must follow it or you'll be in trouble. They were saying, instead, you should follow this for fellowship, so that believers can have fellowship with each other. This is what it takes to keep everybody satisfied and happy with where they've come from and where they're going in Christ. Adding the Holy Spirit here in verse 28 is very significant, as the Spirit had been instrumental in including the Gentiles back in chapter 15, 8 and 12. Now, in the conference or synod, the Spirit had led the Jerusalem leaders in considering the conditions for how to include them, how to resolve this, how to make sure everyone is at peace with their fellowship. 29 lists the four provisions of the apostolic decree, just as proposed by James earlier in verse 20. There's only one slight variation, if you look carefully, where James has spoken more generally in terms of food polluted by idols. The letter defined this with a more precise term, food sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm not sure I understand that distinction. The prohibitions will be referred to again later in Acts 21:25, and these same four terms appear in verse 29 of our text. These regulations continue to be taken seriously by a large segment of the church. Two of them, food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality, appear to the letters of in Revelation 2:14 and 20. The historian Tertullian attests to the churches of North Africa abstaining from blood and from illicit marriages. The 4th century Syrian church forbade sexual immorality, the consumption of blood, and strangled meat. Now, these are examples to prove that these apostolic decrees were followed for centuries. And we can say, for the most part, we follow them to this day. Now, food sacrifice to idols is sort of a whole different ballgame. I don't think this means we may not eat at a restaurant that has Buddha at the front door. But if someone is offended by it, see, we translate this from Paul's later letter about this. He says the idol isn't real, so it really, he sort of contradicts them in partly when he says Therefore, it's not a problem for you to do it, because you know that the idol is not real, it's not a god, it's nothing, it's meaningless. Unless what? Unless somebody is offended by it. Then you need to follow this rule to the letter. So I don't think that shows a contradiction. That shows kind of an increased awareness about the situation. Some have said that Paul didn't know of these decrees or flatly rejected them, since he never referred to them in his letters. Now this is quite silly, because he was at the meeting where it happened, and he was the one who delivered the letter, so I don't know who's coming up with that idea. But in his account of the conference, Paul said that nothing was added to his message. It's Galatians 2:6. Now this might not conflict. The conference did approve of Paul's basic message of a law-free gospel for the Gentiles. No circumcision, no Torah, no burden. The decrees were a strategy for Jewish-Gentile fellowship, and that was different. While he did not state them overtly, in 1 Corinthians 5 through 10, Paul seems to have dealt with two of its provisions, sexual immorality in chapters 5 through 7, and food sacrifice to idols in chapter 8 through 10, which I just referred to a moment ago. The latter, very instructive, Paul advised the strong not to eat idol meat in the presence of the weak. This reflects the same accommodation principle to these decrees, to have fellowship between Christians, to do whatever it takes for us to have open, free fellowship and communion with each other. It is true and an important point that Paul did not accept these four decrees as law, as I said. He did seem to embrace the spirit of it and the purpose of increasing and being able to have healthy fellowship. Paul and Barnabas and the delegates returned to the church of Antioch along with the representatives of the Jerusalem church, Judas and Silas. We read here that on arrival the church was assembled and the letter was read. They found its message encouraging, says verse 31, because it confirmed their practice of accepting Gentiles without requiring circumcision and frequently referred to as the burden of the law. You know, for example, that many times in Scripture it says, you Jews couldn't live under this burden. Why on earth would you ever have others follow it? This burden of the law was God's intention for them to have a healthy life, but it wasn't easy, and nobody ever said that it was. As prophets, says verse 32, Judas and Silas were able to go beyond their role of interpreting the synod, we've called it, to strengthen and encourage the believers at Antioch. New Testament prophecy is the gift of inspiration that delivers a word from God addressing current needs in the life of the church. That is precisely what Judas and Silas were doing. The two were well received in Antioch. They remained there for a while, ministering to the church through their gift of inspiration, through their gift of encouragement, and the ability to strengthen them in their faith and in their life. When they left, they were sent off with the ancient blessing of shalom, that the peace of God would abide with them. Remember everything we learned about go in peace, about everything we hear of it in the Scripture. This is not a shallow goodbye. It's not just peace, brothers. It is whole life healthiness. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace in many, many ways. Prosperity, healthy life, healthy living, healthy relationships, that kind of peace. But then we look at verse 34. Nearly all Bible scholars agree that the verse was not in the original text of Acts, and some have left it out of modern translations. It read, but Silas decided to remain with them. Only Judas departed. Now we have a small mystery. The scribe, the writer who was responsible for adding these few words, probably wanted to solve the problem of Silas being back in Antioch in verse 40. But strange and interestingly enough, it causes a much more serious conflict with verse 33, which states that they, plural, both return to Jerusalem. Now, the interesting part of this is this scribe seems to try to solve a problem that doesn't exist. There's no problem with verse 40, as it takes place sometime later, says verse 36. They would have had time to go back to Jerusalem and then travel back to Antioch sometime later, however long that was, giving Silas plenty of time to return to Antioch from Jerusalem. Verse 35 ends the story of the Jerusalem conference. With the Gentile question settled, we learn that the church prospered under the teaching and preaching of Paul and Barnabas and many others. Now that many others, that's just two little words, but it's pretty significant. It's a final glimpse into the life of the Antioch church. Paul and Barnabas would soon leave for other mission fields, as I said, what's called their second missionary journey. The church in Antioch was left in good hands. There were many others who were competent to carry on its witness and continue to spread the gospel in and around Antioch. I can only guess, that Antioch might have been a little bit like Faith Church. People traveling to Antioch, living there for a time, and then going away again. They may have had a ministry similar to ours. We are frequently greeting people and welcoming them and having to say goodbye and farewell to people. Of course, some have stayed a good long time, but that Antioch church may have been like that. When someone said, good morning, Antioch family, they may have meant exactly the same thing as we do when we know that this is the family of God, the believers in Jesus Christ, and that there are many people in our family who live far away. They've moved. As I said, that's only a guess, but I think it's a sanctified guess at what the Antioch church was like because of what we know about the city of Antioch as a trading center. And Jewish Christians were able to stay faithful to the tradition of their heritage. They kept the provisions of the Torah, circumcised their male children, and kept all their Jewish holy days. They did not stop being Jews when they became Christians. And we find out elsewhere that James himself was a perfect example of this. In telling of his later martyrdom, both Josephus and Eusebius, historians of the time, noted the tremendous respect non-believing Jews gave because of his deep piety and observance of the law. This is something that is not so needed in our day. There may be places where it's needed when there can be an outreach to Jewish people. They may have a similar situation. But most of our culture has very little Jewish influence. There are certain places in the U.S. where there's strong influence, but they are somewhat limited. That James and the Jewish Christians were willing to bend on such a basic principle is testimony to two things about them, two lessons we can learn for ourselves as well. One sounds familiar. They were open to the leading of God. They did not say, look, we're Jews, we're supposed to stay Jews, we have to continue to be Jews, and we can't listen to any other ideas. They did say, we're Jews, we want to continue to be Jews, but we can be flexible because God is flexible. God is the one who is doing this outreach to Gentiles. It wasn't even Paul and Barnabas' idea. It wasn't Peter's idea. Remember, God was the one who lined up everything for Peter to be praying on the roof when the guys came to call him to Cornelius, and then he traveled to Cornelius, and he started out his sermon with the weird approach. You know, it's against my law even to be speaking to you. But it turned into a gospel message that was received by them wholeheartedly. They were open to God's leading. If you don't hear anything else that is said this morning about this text, please hear that. Never should we be stuck in the way, this is the way we always have done it, so that's the way we have to do it. If God decides that something's different, then we need to be open to His leading. All of this story stressed God's leading, sending the Spirit to Cornelius, as I said, in the signs and wonders that God worked through Barnabas and Saul, in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas. That God accepted the Gentiles, led the decision of the council to accept the Gentiles with no extra burden. The Spirit was with them at their synod meeting, leading their decision, says verse 28, consistently pictured in Acts. When Christians are open to God's Spirit, there's unity. That's a simple formula, a true formula. Another thing the Jewish Christian leadership showed was concern for the world mission of the church, far beyond their own special interests. We remember that Jesus said, "Go, spread my word," this is not word for word, "all over Jerusalem and Judea, all over Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This whole dilemma about should we reach out to Gentiles or not was put in a limit on what Jesus himself had said. If you're going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, you can't only spread it to Jews. It's impossible. The fact that God accepted these Gentiles was central to spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. They did what was essential if the Gentile mission was to succeed. If they would have required circumcision and the Torah observance, it would have limited the appeal to Gentiles, if not kill it. Jewish Christians would lose by not requiring their proselyte procedure of Gentile converts. It was bound to and later did create problems with non-believing Jews. We'll see that in chapter 21. If the Jerusalem leaders were only concerned with their own witness among the Jews, you know what? They wouldn't have done this. It wouldn't have been practical. It wouldn't have been needed. This is evidence that they knew. It doesn't say that they remembered what Jesus said, but they knew what Jesus said, and that is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I wonder, have you made decisions lately that might help others more than you? That's what they did. It wasn't just for their own interests that they made this decision. They made the decision so the gospel would spread to you and me. We're the Gentiles that received the gospel of Christ because of this. We are not any longer concerned if we should spread the gospel to Gentiles. They settled it for us in the early church. Have you specifically helped others to know Jesus? I pray when you have ability and opportunity, you will. Because now as then, we must be in step with the Spirit. And we must have in mind the mission of the church and of God's kingdom, to continue to spread His word, to spread knowledge of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ everywhere to the ends of the earth until He comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the great wisdom that early church exercised and used to be able to lay a foundation for the gospel spread around the world. Lord, we know in this very day there are nearly 2 billion Christians around the world because of what that small group did. Lord, we thank You that You have built the church. We ask that You'll continue to build Your church. We ask that You'll help us to be filled with Your Spirit and to be willing and able to spread Your gospel as You have made very clear You want us to do. Lord, it's not our strength or our power that is at work here, but Yours. It is You powerfully working in us to do Your will, to bring others to Christ. Lord, I ask that You'll help each of us and all of us to open ourselves to Your working and to spreading the gospel wherever we can and whenever we can. We thank You for that. We thank You for Faith Church. We Thank you for many here and many who have been here and are many other places around the world. Lord, we ask that that will be a symbol of your word going out to the corners, to the ends of the earth. We thank you and praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.